Imagine with me that it is halftime in a football game. It is the quarterfinals. And the team that wins gets to move on to the next level. It was a hard-fought first half. The team has managed to stay in the game, but are beginning to lose hope of winning, as they had few injured key players walk off the field. What will the coach tell them to revive their hope and help them to press on to the end? The coach, who himself had been in similar situation when he was playing back in his day, gives them these encouragements. One, he reminds them of the honor and privilege it is for them to actually be where they are now, to be in the quarterfinals. How did they get here in the first place? Two, he reminds them of the honorable school that they represent. You have to fight because you represent a great school. Thirdly, he gives them a glimpse of the victory. We continue our study in the book of Revelation. We said last time that at the time of John's writing of the book of Revelation, as most New Testament scholars believe it was between 95 and 96 AD, during the reign of Domitian, the church was struggling. It is now about 60 plus years since it began. The Roman Empire is still in power and oppressing believers in different provinces. As John himself is writing from exile on account of the preaching of the gospel, and describes himself as a partner with them in tribulation and patient endurance for the sake of Christ. The church has been waiting for Christ's return to establish his righteous kingdom and to put an end to the hostility, but that has not yet happened. They were also facing some difficulties from within, as false teachers had infiltrated the church, and some churches had lost their first love, while others had become smug and self-sufficient. What will it take to revive the spirit of this church and to encourage them to press on in the faith and to keep their hopes alive? What will it take? Just like that coach had to think, what can I say to this team to stir them on, to push them forward, to impel them so that they don't lose heart and give up? What can I say to them? Well, it takes nothing short of a divine letter of encouragement, a letter coming from the triune God himself to encourage the hearts of these believers to stay the course. Stay the course, reminding them of these truths. That God, the God we serve, is the great I Am. God Almighty, who controls all of history and our destiny and the destiny of the entire world. Secondly, that our Redeemer, King, is sovereignly reigning now over all the kings of the earth. That he loves us and laid down his life for us to free us from our sins. Secondly, that he is faithful and just and keeps his promises. And thirdly, that he is coming back as the conquering king to reign and rule, and we will reign with him. These are the encouragement that John is going to lay out in the very first part of his letter, as a greeting from the triune God. Brethren, I believe that we need those reminders today as much as our brothers and sisters needed them when it was written to them at that time. We too are living in an increasingly hostile culture to our Christian faith. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing severe persecution. False gospels and false teachers abound. Zeal for God and His Word is waning in the professing Christian church. We too, brethren, need these timeless truths to help revive our hope and encourage us to press on. Do we not? So let's read verses 4 to 8, chapter 1 of Revelation. We read the following. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. We spoke briefly last time about John, the apostle, being the human author of the book of Revelation. Let me just elaborate just a little bit more on that today. As we go along, last time we spoke, it was an introductory message, kind of covering the overview of the book of Revelation. So as we go along in future messages, we'll try to open up little by little sections to help us better understand the book. So John mentions his name four times in the letter. He describes himself as a servant of Christ, a brother and partner in tribulation and kingdom, and a prophet. Some say that because John doesn't specifically mention that he is the Apostle John, puts a question as to which John this is, because he says John. He just says John to the churches and so on. Also, they say that the style of writing is different than John's gospel and his epistles. Now, here are a few lines of consideration that strongly support the author being the Apostle John. One, John was so well known by the churches he is writing to, and he tells them where he is. So they know which John this is. He is on the island of Patmos. Everybody knows John has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. There's no question in their mind as to which John this is. Secondly, he also writes with the divine authority of an apostle. He lets them know on the outset that God has revealed these things to him, and he was commanded to write this letter to the churches. The prophets and apostles were divinely appointed by God to be his messengers to convey his word to us. Thirdly, early church tradition was unanimous that the Apocalypse or Revelation was indeed written by John. Justin Martyr, who lived in the period of 100 to 165, as one of the church fathers, we're told that he himself wrote that John was the author of the Apocalypse. The same way Irenaeus, who lived in 140-200, who heard preaching of Polycarp. Polycarp was John's disciple. Tertullian quotes from the book of Revelation in his works and recognizes the Apostle John as being the author, and so on. So he was recognized by the church and church fathers, indeed, that this was the Apostle John. In regards to the style, it is different in genre as far as literature is concerned. John here is writing as a prophet who has seen visions, a similar fashion as some of the Old Testament prophets. Also, there are a couple of references to Christ that are only mentioned in the Gospel of John. He refers to him as the Logos. He refers to Christ as the Logos. You know, John is the only gospel that refers to Christ as the Logos, the Word. Secondly, he makes reference, as we will see, to him being pierced. And John is the only one that mentions that in John 19, 37, he mentions that he was pierced. Let me also say a word about the recipients of this letter. He says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Although these churches were actual churches in Asia Minor, as we will see in verse 11, he describes them. They are also a representative of local congregations throughout the centuries. This can be seen by the number seven, which is a representative number signifying of the whole. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. It wasn't just those seven that John names by name. But there were others, but John specifically mentions these seven. Also, in fact, it is a prophetic letter that foretells of events that would come at the end of time. So this letter was not just for those seven churches, but really for the church till the end of the age. But nevertheless, this letter was written with those churches in mind, and was to be read in each individual church. It is important to note that there were local churches with visible members in each of those churches. People today say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ Universal. I don't need to be a member of a local church. And as we will see in chapters 2 and 3, Christ gives specific instruction to each of those churches. I know your works. I know your trials. I know what you are doing. I know you're doing this and you're doing that. There's specific mention of each of those churches, and he has specific knowledge of every one of them. So if you were floating from one church to the other, you could say, well, those exhortations don't apply to me because I don't belong to that church. Well, what church do you belong to? That's a question. There were local churches, and they had specific concerns that Christ spoke to them about. Let me just say a word about the number seven. These are all just very introductory things, but they're important because if we're going to understand the letter, we need to really see these things on the outset. We will see that it comes up about 19 times explicitly. Seven churches, seven spirits of God, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls of wrath, seven and so on. It is mentioned 19 times explicitly, and find it throughout the letter. If you count the occurrences of certain statements, for example, there are seven beatitudes, there are seven I ams, there are 7 years of judgment, seven divisions of each of the letters to the seven churches, and seven doxologies. The whole book seems to be structured around sets of seven. Some count about 59 sets of seven. Why so much emphasis on seven? We need to know. Seven is the number of fullness or completeness. As the first book of the Bible, Genesis gives us the account of the creation of the world and its completion in 7 days, the seventh being the day God rested, which incidentally is where we get our 7-day cycles, week cycles. There's no other reason for it. It's not like, well, the sun, the earth rotates around the sun in 365 days or anything like that. It's because that's the way God ordained for it to be. The book of Revelation, being the last book of the Bible, gives us the completion of redemptive work of God, when God will achieve his eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. The book of Revelation assures us that what God's purpose in creation of the world and mankind will be ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. The curse and its effect on the creation will be done away with. There will be no more sin and death. Man will once again enjoy fellowship with his Creator, but this time as an adopted sons and daughters, and that forever. So, in one sense, if you look at the bookends of the history of man and the history of creation, the history of redemption, you got Genesis and then fulfillment, completion in Revelation. So those are just by way of introductory remarks. Having addressed his readers, John now opens with a beautiful salutation from the three persons of the Trinity. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. The first point of comfort that John gives them is to remind them and us that God's favor and peace rests upon them and us. God's favor and peace. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, or to you from God, and so on. God has set his love on us and chose us to be his own before the foundation of the world, to the praise of his glorious grace. He then bestowed on us his peace, his shalom, by reconciling us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace is provided for us by the Father, supplied to us by the Spirit, and it's supplied to us by Christ and applied to us, accomplished by Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the salutation is from the three persons of the Trinity. So no matter what you're going through, brothers or sisters, in this life right now, if you are a child of God, his grace and peace rests upon you. His favor rests upon you. You have been chosen before the foundation of the world. God's grace was extended to you, not because you're great, not because you're anything special, but because he loves you, for the praise of his glorious grace. So no matter what you're going through in life right now, if you're a child of God, his grace and peace abides on you. Now, in referencing the Father, John speaks of his eternity. He says, grace to you and peace from him who was, and who is, and who is to come. John wants them to know that the God who called them is the unchanging God. He is the great I am. Our circumstances change from day to day. We're getting old. We're dying. Our eyes are failing, and so on. So many things fall apart over time. Our day to day is changing. The world is changing. But what remains steadfast forever, unchangeable? He wants them to see that. He wants them to know that this God who called you is unchangeable. He is the great I am. He remains faithful to his covenant promises. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as spoken of Christ in Hebrews 13:8. How important it is for us to be reminded of this, brethren, at this time. I'm thinking especially of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine whose lives were turned upside down in a matter of days, and who now face uncertain future. Many having to leave their homes, possessions, their jobs, their husbands and sons if they're between the ages of 18 and 60, and not knowing will they see them again. Others whose houses and towns have been bombed and turned into rubble, they have nothing to go back to. What will comfort the heart of those believers? It is to know that our God is outside of space and time. That he doesn't change. He's the self-existent, self-sustaining, unchanging God, even when everything around us falls apart. To know that when our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. No bombs can destroy it. No downturn in economy can affect its value. It is eternally kept for us in heaven. This grace and truth also comes to us from the third person of the Trinity. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Some have suggested that the reason John puts the second person, the third person of the Trinity in the second as he gives his greeting was that he's thinking of the temple. If you imagine that God the Father is in the Holy of Holies there at the Ark of the Covenant, at the Seat of Mercy, then outside of that is the holy place, and that's where the lampstand is, the golden lampstand with the seven branches. And so he's thinking of that, and he says the seven spirits of God. And then what's outside of that is the altar. It's the altar where the animal sacrifices and where the atonement that pointed to the atonement of Christ's blood. So he has that, possibly he has that in mind. In any case, four times in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits of God. Why does John refer to him as the seven spirits? He certainly knows, and he is written extensively in his gospel about the person of and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Remember the Paraclete that he mentions in his gospel. So he's very familiar with the Holy Spirit. But remember, this is a vision. And that is a symbolic of the things that are being described. We need to keep that in mind. This is vision that he is seeing, and these things that he's seeing are symbolic, and they are meaning, they're figurative of things describing things, and that we need to learn of what they are. In the same way that he sees Jesus as a lamb, and then a lion. Well, Jesus wasn't. But that's the vision. Remember, he's seeing these in terms of visions. These are symbolic representations, not to be taken literal, but figurative representations of other things. So in regards to this description of the Holy Spirit being seven spirits of God, this is in reference to his perfect glory and holiness as the full representation of God and the fact that he is both in heaven and on earth. And he sees all things. It tells us in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Some have suggested that this is a reference to the seven modes of the operation of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Isaiah 11:2, where he says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Thirdly, the grace and truth comes from the second person of the Trinity, from our blessed Savior. Look with me at verse 5. Start verse 4 again. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John here mentions three things about Him, which describe his life, his death, his resurrection, and present exaltation. He basically gives them the gospel. It's the gospel. And he tells us that he's faithful witness, that he's firstborn from the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Each one of these descriptions is meant to encourage the heart of these dear saints. Let's look at them in turn. One, he is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. In the first place, he is the faithful witness in his role of mediating the book of Revelation. Remember we read in the beginning, it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom was given to him by God to show his servants what things must soon come to pass. So Christ is transmitting this revelation from the Father unto his servants through the Apostle John. And in his life, he told Pilate that he came to bear witness to the truth. And brethren, that cost him his life. He was faithful unto death. The other places this word is used in Revelation, three other places, these witnesses, because it says he is the faithful witnesses, all of those witnesses that are mentioned were killed for their faith. They were martyred. The word itself, witness here, is martis. Martis. It is where we get the word martyr. Martyr. John is telling these Asian Christians who are about to enter into a time of persecution to look to Christ as the model. He did not compromise on the truth, even at the cost of his life. Even at the cost of his life. Brethren, how often do we compromise and are fearful for our lives when it comes to bearing witness of the truth? We're fearful of losing acceptance and approval from neighbors and coworkers, and we remain silent. May the Lord grant us the boldness and courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he's the firstborn of the dead. Here John reminds them that if their faithful witness is to result in martyrdom, Jesus is, they're going to be raised up in the same way that Jesus was raised up. He's the firstborn, meaning that there are more coming after him, right? Like the first fruits we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 as a resurrection. He's the first fruit, meaning there's a whole harvest to follow. So if believers, if you happen to lose your life as a martyr for your faith, well, you too will be raised up as Christ was raised up. And he conquered the grave and rose victorious. Thirdly, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right now, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. They can't do anything apart from his will. Even though from our vantage point, brethren, from our vantage point, we see the prince of darkness ruling in the kingdoms of men, do we not? Do we not? Ungodly judges, lawmakers, heads of state seem to be violating God's law with impunity. But bear in mind, brethren, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the men in righteousness according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. Currently, Christ's kingdom is spiritual and it seems weak compared to the powerful kingdoms of the earth and religions of the world. It's weak. Islam is spreading with the sword and with, as you see in North Africa, there's a rise of Hindu nationalism. They're becoming more and more violent with anti-conversion laws in different parts of those countries. And what do we see of the church? Church is persecuted, marginalized. But brethren, make no mistake about it. The kingdom of God is going forward. If you don't get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, you should. Because that shows you, even in the midst of violence and evil, God's kingdom is moving forward. I was so encouraged in reading this last issue that came about this, these tribes that are called the Fulani tribe, that are nomads and they just kind of travel. And God is saving people from Niger, and they're going and evangelizing their tribes by the grace of God. And so it's incredible to see that we may not see it to the same degree, and people are getting baptized in the middle of the desert in a sheet. That's incredible. So the church is militant today, fighting not with physical weapons, but with the weapon of all prayer and with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be assured, brethren, every earthly king and every earthly empire will one day come to an end. Just like we sung before. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains that my God is the Ancient of Days. The early church really got this, brothers and sisters. They really got this. Remember the when the apostles, John and Peter, after healing that man, they began to preach in the temple. And the temple guard came and they seized them. They laid their hands on them. And as they stood before the Sanhedrin began to threaten them. If you continue to preach in his name, then we will execute judgment on you. And it says when they came to their companions, they came to their companions in Acts chapter 4, listen to how they pray. And when they heard it, this is their companions, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your servant David said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatsoever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with holy boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of our Lord, of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you notice how they address God? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They recognized that these religious rulers had some authority and could do them harm. There is one who is sovereign over heaven and earth. They also knew that ultimate fight is not against them, but against the Lord and His anointed. So they prayed, and God heard and answered. That should be our response when we see the wicked in opposition against God. When we hear the progressive left trying to push their ungodly agenda and make it into law and limit our freedom to practice our faith. Let's remember these two things, brethren. One, our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over them. Two, this is not a physical battle, but a spiritual one. The forces of darkness are seeking to overthrow the kingdom of God, but they shall fail. The battle belongs to the Lord. As John got to thinking about Christ ruling over the kings of the earth, he breaks out into a beautiful doxology. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. He says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In his praise to Christ, he is also reminding the believers of their privileged position. They are dearly loved by God. Notice he didn't say to Him who loved us in the past, to Him who loves us now. He loved us then, He continues to love us now, and He will love us to all eternity. It's a present tense. They may be despised and rejected by their countrymen, and threatened and treated as lawbreakers by the state because they won't worship their deities or call Caesar Lord. But they are loved by God and precious in His sight. That love is demonstrated by Christ dying on the cross for them to set them free from sin. It says, to Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Think of it, brethren. Sin has no power over you anymore. You're no longer a slave to sin because Christ has set you free. At one time, sin was your master and you could not deliver yourself from it. It controlled you. Whether it was the sin of anger, the sin of pride, the sin of selfishness, the sin of envy, the sin of profane tongue, the sin of lust and fornication, the sin of murder in your heart, Christ has set you free, not only from penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. So sin does not reign over you anymore. Hallelujah. And one day, He will do away with the presence of sin. You've been set free so that you may live in freedom to serve and worship God acceptably, as we will see in the next point. The question is, has Christ set you free? Or are you still enslaved and in bondage to your sin? If sin is still controls you, then call on the Lord Jesus to save you and set you free. Not only did he free us from our sins, but he made us a kingdom of priests. Verse 5 and 6. To him who loved us and freed us from our sin by his blood and made us kingdom priests to his God and Father. This is in reference to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, we could spend a sermon on each of those points, but I have to keep going. This is in reference to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. There the Lord told Moses to tell the people that if they obeyed his voice and kept his covenant, they will be a treasured possession among all the people, and they shall be a kingdom of priests and holy nation. As you know, they fell. They fell. But Christ, who is the true Israel of God, the faithful servant of Jehovah, the one who perfectly obeyed the Father, he has made us a kingdom of priests unto his God. As priests, we have access into the presence of God through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, there is no specific office of a priest. That role is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now all believers are considered priests before God. The sacrifices that we offer are our lives as a living sacrifice. It is one of obedience and service. As priests, we represent God to man by our witness and represent man to God by our prayers. We are also part of the righteous kingdom of God, where God will dwell among us as our King. And in Revelation 5:10 it says, and we will reign with him. Amen. This is your new identity, believer. Whatever you are going through right now, it does not change your identity by one bit. You've been set free from sin. You belong to a royal family, and you're a part of a royal priesthood with direct access to God. This is your new identity. And so we need to dwell on that, brothers and sisters, whatever our circumstances may be. What should be our response to all of this? To worship and praise our Redeemer King, as John does. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One day, brethren, we will be among the throng that no man could number, singing this new song, unto him who loved us and washed us from sin. Unto him be glory forever. Amen. Brethren, we're to think of these truths often and to let them fill us with praise to our King. We should not wait for a favorable circumstances. You know, when everything is going right, going your way, the sky is blue, the sun is shining, 70 degrees outside, the car is perking along, your job is great, you're happy, your health is wonderful, your kids are doing well, and everything is going smoothly. Yeah, praise the Lord. Listen, John wasn't writing from an easy chair next to a fireplace sipping his tea. He was writing from a deserted island, and he's saying, what's he saying? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. These were no favorable circumstances. He was far away from home. He was away from his beloved congregation. He was there by himself. And what does he see? And he sees the glory of God. We could be sullen and sorry. Oh, John, poor John, you're there on an island. John says, no, 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 you don't understand. It's here where I saw this vision. It's here where I saw the throne of God. It is here where I saw Christ exalted. Don't feel sorry for me. Brothers and sisters, it's often in those times of distress and need that you will experience God in ways that you have not yet. Don't despair. Don't wait for the right moment to be excited and thrilled. This should thrill us no matter where we are. We could live in a hut. We are royal priesthood. We're pardoned, delivered from the power of sin. Hallelujah. Christ is coming back. This is what should fill us with joy. People should marvel and say, wait a minute, do you not have problems? Yeah, I have problems. Do you have no concerns about this and that? Yeah, I have concerns about these and that. But I know this. I know this. I'm a child of God. I've been redeemed by the grace of God. I have a home in heaven. Christ has purchased me, and He's coming back to save me. That should be what encourages us, brothers and sisters. Are we looking at our circumstances and allowing ourselves to be filled with self-pity and complaining and misery? Or are we looking at the amazing love of God for us and our glorious destiny? I love Charles Wesley's hymn. It's really, it's immortal, if you will. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He never lost it. He never lost it. That gripped Him till the day He died. And so we could praise, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I walked the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Having spoken of Christ's life and death and resurrection and present reign, to further excite, to further revive their spirit and enliven their hope, John looks now to Christ's second coming. It was a natural to be thinking now in progression to Christ's second coming when He will bring history to a close. Look with me at verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierce Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Amen. Here John references two prophecies from the Old Testament that foretold of Christ's victorious return and the response of the people to His glorious appearing. The one prophecy is from Daniel chapter 7. And this is where Daniel had seen a vision of four beasts, and then he saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is what he says. John 7:13, I saw in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus quoted this, remember, when He was before the Sanhedrin and the chief high priest. He says to him, tell us, why do you keep us wondering? Are you the Son of God, of the Blessed? Are you that one? And Jesus quotes this, as you said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of glory. Remember, He ripped His clothes and they said, what further need do we have? He condemned Himself. So just think of it, brethren. He will have dominion, which denotes power and might, and glory, that is praise and honor, over all the peoples of the earth, all nations, every language, and every tongue. That's what John wants them to get a picture of. He wants them to see this. That's why he's quoting from this passage. He wants them to see Christ reigning and ruling. Yes, all they see is the Roman government, the Roman emperor, and they're crushing everybody. This is Rome and its glory now, right? 95, 96 AD. They're in their heyday. They're in their glory. They reign over the majority of the then known world. And he says, Jesus is going to reign over them all. Get a picture of this. He shall get glory and honor of all peoples, nations, languages should serve Him. Hallelujah. Today you see some world leaders vying for power and trying to grab land and to extend their rule and build an empire for themselves. They amass nuclear weapons and spy satellites. They murder people, commit all manner of atrocities in order to achieve their goal. But little do they know, their kingdom will soon come to an end. There is only one kingdom that will stand. Just look at history. Where are all the great kings? Where are all the great kingdoms of the earth? Where is the great Babylon? Where is the great Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire? Where are they? They came and they went. They all came and went. And so will today's empires and kingdoms. Christ's kingdom and reign will endure forever. Let's, brethren, let's labor for a kingdom, for His kingdom. Let us be in service for our glorious King. Let us not distract ourselves with trying to build a little empire, a little kingdom for ourselves here by climbing the corporate ladder or amassing wealth for our children or mistaking the United States to be the kingdom of God. Make your life count by enlisting in the army of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom will endure forever. The second Old Testament reference is from Zechariah 12:10. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and peace for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is speaking of a time when the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace and repentance upon the Jewish people who with the help of the Roman soldiers put Christ to death. As He did, remember, at Pentecost, God poured out His Holy Spirit, and in one day, one message, one preaching, 3,000 souls were saved. The Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin, and the Scripture says they were cut to the heart. And their cries at that point were one of repentance, one of contrition, one of brokenness, recognizing that they speared the Messiah. They killed their own Messiah, and they repented and asked God to forgive them. The mourning mentioned in Revelation 1:7, however, is not one of remorse and repentance, but rather out of fear and dread of the impending divine judgment. Not only those who physically pierced Him, but those who treated Him with careless indifference, they will mourn. The words, "even those who pierced Him," is a parenthetical statement. The point being is that every person on the face of the earth will see Him. This is not an invisible secret coming, as those who hold to the pre-trib rapture is. No, every eye will see Him. What will be the world's response? It says they will wail in anguish and misery over wasted opportunity. As they see the Christ whom they despised and rejected now coming in power and glory to take vengeance on those who rejected Him. The word used for mourn comes from the root word kapto, which means to cut off, like cutting off the branches as was done at the triumphal entry. And figuratively, it means beating the breast or head in lamentation in a sense of tragic loss. Look with me just for a moment at Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 15 to 16. We read the following. "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" They would rather be killed by the mountains falling on them than face the wrath of the Lamb. Further, we read 2 Thessalonians 1. You don't need to turn there. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on them, on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is very sobering. It's very sobering. He's coming with mighty angels in flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Friend, if you're sitting here and you've yet not to obey the gospel, this is fearful. Fearful judgment is coming. This is not fairy tale. This is the Word of God. God cannot lie. It doesn't matter what you tell yourself. I'm a good person. That God will understand. We're all weak. We're all frail. Or that somehow everything will turn out okay. Well, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. No. God is going to judge you on what you did with the gospel. Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Or have you just dismissed Him? Have you lived your life independent of Him? Oh yeah, maybe now and then you put a dollar in a plate, you put $5, you gave it to this cause, and that made you a good person? No, friend. You receive Christ as Savior and Lord, as the one whom you live for, who now guides, controls, directs your life, the one that you serve. It's not just like a Santa Claus who comes to give you a gift and then goes away, and you go your way, he goes. No. Christ comes to indwell you by His Spirit. He gives you a sense of assurance and eternal life. Gives you hope and peace and joy. Friend, have you known that? I urge you today, if you haven't, call upon the Lord that you might be saved. Today is the day of salvation. God doesn't want you to perish. When He comes, He's not coming as a wounded, as humble servant riding on a donkey. He's coming with an entourage of angels. And if you know anything about that, one angel killed 186,000 soldiers, fully armed soldiers of the Assyrian army. One angel. He's coming with myriads of angels. Friends, you have no hope. You cannot stand. Call upon Him. Not the kings of the earth, not the rulers of the earth, not the slave, not the free. No one is going to be exempt in that day. Everyone will stand before the judge of all the earth. Call upon the Lord while there is hope that you might be saved. He's coming again. What would be our, as believers, what will be our response, brethren? We will have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We will praise Him and worship Him. And like that woman who was forgiven much, we will shed tears of joy and kiss His feet. And cling to Him. The one whom we love and serve is going to appear. And we're going to see Him as He is. And we will forever be with the Lord. Oh, what happy day that will be, brethren. Sadly, there are some believers who will be ashamed at His coming because they have not been living fully unto the Lord. Brothers and sisters, keep your love for Christ fervent and don't allow the busyness of life to cause you to be lukewarm or to lose your love for the Lord. The cares of this world, the pleasures of this world to distract you from loving and serving the Savior and longing for His appearing. Be fervent in love for Christ. That's the only thing that's going to matter at that point. Not your job, not your family, not your kids, not your car, not your house. None of those things will matter. Your college education won't matter. How have you lived and served the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Keep your love fervent. Don't be settling for mediocrity. Oh, I go to church, I give money, I do this, I do... No, 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 that's not it. As we will see when Christ, when God, when Jesus speaks to the churches, I know your works, I know you're fervent, I know you do this, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Don't mistake your service to be meaning, to be... the same as being love for Christ in the same way. Fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ is that you're longing for His appearing, that you're serving Him, that you have intimate fellowship with Him on a day-to-day basis. John says, behold, He is coming. Behold, as if to say, look, look, He's about to appear. He's about to appear. He's coming is immediate and certain. Three times Jesus says in Revelation, three times He says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Brethren, we know that history is not just aimlessly drifting along, but everything is moving deliberately towards the return of Jesus Christ. An event which He often spoke of in the Gospel and Revelation tells us how it will happen. Wars, earthquakes, plagues, economic collapses, nation taking over nation, people falling away from the faith, all these things were told to us by our Lord, that they would happen. Keep your eyes on Him and don't let the current events cause you to lose hope. His word is true and cannot fail. He is coming, as He said, and every eye will see Him. Finally, He closes with this section with a confident assurance. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. We see God is saying He is timeless and sovereign over everything that takes place from beginning to end. He is the author of history, and He will bring history to completion according to His plan, and all the world leaders notwithstanding. It is not going to be due to climate change. It's not going to be due to nuclear hydrogen bombs or what have you. But the Son of Man Himself will bring it to an end when He returns. And the rest of Revelation tells us how that's going to happen. There's absolutely nothing that happens in history outside of His will. We don't have time, but you can see where this is mentioned in Isaiah 41 and 43 and 44, where God says, I am the first and the last. There God shows us that beside Him there is no God. He has created, and He is the one who sustains. All the gods of the nations are idols. They are impotent. While our God is almighty, He can do whatsoever He wills. Nine times it mentions that God in this revelation, nine times it's mentioned, refers to God as the Almighty. And most, if not all of them, are in reference to His judgment and His reign. So be encouraged, dear believers. The King we serve is in control of all the events of history, and He is God Almighty. He loves us. He has redeemed us by His precious blood. He sustains us by His power. And one day He is coming back to take us to live with Him forever. To Him be the glory. Amen.